Okay, all right, so here we go. Last week, we started with, let's go back a couple more weeks. We started with Matthew 16, 18. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then we saw after that, Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, 15, that the church is a household of God. He said it's pillars and support of the truth. And then I wanted to go over some principles of ingredients that mark a healthy church. As I stated last time, we did this just right around 8.5 years ago. But I assume that you probably don't remember most of it and rearranged some thoughts. I have new thoughts. I've had new thoughts in the last 8.5 years. Surprising, huh? Anyway, so last week we looked at specifically having a high view of God and authority of Scripture. You can go really either way with that. And really, high view of God and believing in the authority of Scripture are really almost one and the same, but kind of. Anyway, and then the gospel. Now, today we're going to take on three more, and next week we'll take on three more, and then there's Easter, and then I think we'll start Romans, okay? Unless the building blows over with the wind or something, we have to change plans. So, anyway, because the creek doesn't rise around here, as I've stated before. Okay, so let's begin by reading, because we're doing more topical here. That's okay every once in a while. Not all the time, but it's okay on a non-normal basis. But in Acts chapter 16, let's read part of Acts 16. Paul is headed over to Macedonia, and these are some of the first, so like modern-day Greece, these are some of his first converts in Greece. And this goes right along with the first mark of a healthy church that we're looking at this morning is, that's conversion, what conversion actually is. Let's begin with verse 10. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, because Luke is writing and he's with the Apostle Paul, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran straight course to Samothrace on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, because they didn't have a synagogue. They didn't have enough people to make up a synagogue, which I believe is 10 men. Where we were supposing that there were to be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. Now notice what Paul or Luke records here. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. That's conversion. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Just a passing side note. And when she and her household had been baptized, that does not mean that Paul baptized babies. It just means he baptized those in her household who believed. Anyway, that is the standard Baptist answer to that. And that, I think that is the standard biblical answer, by the way, too. Okay, let us I'm throwing all sorts of stuff out there right now. Okay, so let's pray, and then we'll cover conversion, evangelism, and church membership this morning. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your kindnesses and your love and your mercy, that you could use vessels like us to do your will. And even I stand in awe and amazed that you can use me, a sinner, to proclaim your word. I just pray that rather than seeing me, they would see your word and hear your word, and we would respond as a group to your word in obedience. And we pray that we would learn and grow and become more like Christ because of it. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so as I said, the fourth mark or ingredient for a healthy church is conversion. And if you were to read the New Testament, I think conversion, you see, this is Lydia is just one of them. And I just happened to be reading this past week in the Gospel of Luke about Matthew's conversion. Jesus walked by the tax office, saw Matthew there and said, get up. And I always wondered a long time ago, why would Matthew just get up? How does he even know this guy? Well, of course he knew Jesus because he heard him preaching. He probably attended some of his preaching, maybe in secret, but he attended. And when he said it's time to get up, there it is. He went away. And Luke also records, Matthew doesn't, specifically because he's humble, but Luke records that Matthew threw a party for his tax collector friends so they could also meet and hear about the Lord Jesus, which is astounding. And that's what believers do. They want to introduce other people to the Lord Jesus, and that's the next ingredient is evangelism. But anyway, we get ahead of ourselves. Also, Peter, Andrew, and James, and John, many similar way. They're out fishing. Jesus walks by, follow me, and they abandon everything that they've ever known to follow the Lord Jesus. Think of the Apostle Paul on his way to bind up more Christians on the way to Damascus, and Jesus snatched him on the road and converted his soul. Notice that Paul, in that occasion when God saved him, when we met the Lord Jesus, that he didn't make a decision for Christ. God made a decision for him. You are going to be my apostle. You are going to go preach the gospel. And this is what you're going to do in your life. And that gets us into what we're going to talk about as far as conversion. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. I'll make my standard joke because I have to. I'm a dad. But 1 Thessalonians, I'm sure you remember everything I taught on years ago on this book too. But anyway, can't pass up those fun jokes. Anyway, ha ha ha. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. It always sounds funny in my head, but I don't know about anybody else. Okay. I didn't even look at my wife because I probably got the eye roll. I'm not going to look now. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 1, 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves, that is Macedonia and Achaia, report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. That is conversion. Turn from deadness or worship of idols to serve a living God. When the Apostle Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, when God saved him in his mercy, he went from darkness to light. That's conversion. Darkness to light. Idols to serving the true God. From self-rule to God's rule. And so conversion, simply put, is turning from darkness to light, which is an act of God. Why is conversion then necessary? Well, think about it. What we learned last week from learning about the gospel, the center of God, the gospel message is that God is the creator, everything belongs to him, but man has rebelled against him. This is why conversion is needed, because man has rebelled. Mankind has rebelled against God, its creator. Humankind's creator. And since we are deeply in sin and rebellion, we need God to convert. We need God's work in our life. We're helpless before God, so we turn to Christ, which is a work of God. And so, this is where the unhealthy part comes, the unhealthy part of conversion comes now at this point. Okay, so conversion is a work of God. The Holy Spirit draws you to himself. Or in the radical case of Paul, he stopped him on the road to Damascus and Christ appeared to him. That doesn't happen to every Christian. The book of Acts is a description of what's going on, not necessarily a prescription that if Christ didn't appear to you and God saves you, that doesn't mean you're not saved because Christ didn't appear to you physically. That's a description of what's going on. Anyway, but an unhealthy church views conversion in a lightweight manner or in worldly terms. If we understand conversion as something that we've done or a decision that we have made apart from God, then we misunderstand what conversion is. It's not about a decision that you and I have made. But boy, have circles that we're familiar with put a decision up at the height of things, right? These many people made decisions. These many people did this or did that. A decision was made here for Christ. Well, the only decision that was really made, to be honest, is that God decided in his grace and mercy that he was going to save sinners. Now, we can talk about the other side of that in just a moment, and we will. Sorry, something else came to my mind. I had to look it up. So conversion is often seen as a decision made on the part of an individual. The decision that usually what we think of is a decision that's usually made is someone walking an aisle, someone raising a hand, and the preacher says, "I see that hand, you come on down the aisle," right? It's almost like Price is Right. "Hey, come on down, da-na-na." Anyway, okay, I'm not going to get into the song. But you know what I'm talking about, a game show. They come down the aisle, and they're happy, and they're excited, and Bob Barker, well, that's in the 80s, Bob Barker would say something nice about them, or their sweater, or their whatever. Okay? Anyway, that's how people view church, too. Bob Barker, Price is Right. The decision might look like walking down the aisle, an altar call, signing a card, going forward at the end of a service, saying a prayer that's on the back of a card or something like that. And I think the problem is we become unhealthy when we focus too much on decisions. Decisions that you and I have made. There is a difference now here between a decision that you and I make and the working of the Holy Spirit that marks the continued work that God has set out to do. He who began a good work will complete that work. I was just thinking, I think I woke up to this, which is weird. It might be weird to you. But I guess I was thinking about the sermon as I woke up. This making decisions should really be subjective. Think about it. Think about the kind of decisions that are made in this country today. A little boy might say, "Well, today I'm a little girl. Tomorrow I'm a pony. The next day I'm a unicorn." A little girl might say, "Well, today I'm an eagle. Tomorrow I'm a..." You see, the decision they make is pretty foolish, isn't it? We can't base our life on decisions. Rather, conversion, like Lydia and Paul and Matthew and all these guys, Peter, James, and John, you and I, if you're saved, is a work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit in you is not a decision that's made or marked on a calendar or whatever. It's the Holy Spirit that marks the difference between a decision and actually following Jesus. So certainly, now let me balance this out. Certainly our conversion involves our action of repentance and faith. And it involves a decision, if you see what I'm saying. But who gave you? Who granted you repentance and faith? God did. God did. Again, Paul didn't pray a sinner's prayer on the road to Damascus. No, he was struck and stopped in his tracks, and Jesus said, "This is what you're going to do from now on." And again, not all conversions are like that drastic, but all conversions are the same. God turns us around from darkness to light, always. It is God who grants faith and repentance, and then after salvation comes sanctification, which is a slow process. So God has to save you. We cannot be born again on our own, nor does a decision influence God. You can't influence God with the decision that you make. Because you know what decisions do? Worldly decisions. Worldly decisions just lead to, "Well, I'm a Christian today, and maybe in a couple years or less, maybe a month, I'm not a Christian anymore." That's a decision. A true decision for Christ, a true repentance of sin and following Christ, a month from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, I'm still a Christian. Why? Because of the work of God in my life. That's why. You see, it takes us from the focus of me to the focus of God working. You see that? That's what conversion really is. So what do I mean then specifically about a movement of the Holy Spirit? Well, that means, what people automatically think of a movement of the Holy Spirit is what? People running wildly in the church, right? Like you see on TV, running wildly and running up and down the aisles and then jumping around and singing songs really loudly, speaking in gibberish, which is not real tongues and biblical tongues. They're just singing in gibberish and a language that doesn't even exist. That's what people think about. And they're running around like a chicken with their head cut off. I forgot that part too. All in a church service. I would agree they are filled with the Spirit. Not a capital S, but a lowercase s. Demonic spirits. That's not biblical. I don't see that in the Bible at all. And really, if you want to go back, and I don't have time to develop this, but in the book of Acts, really, that's descriptive. There's a reason why they spoke in tongues. There's a specific reason. I can't go into all the details now because I really don't want to go down that track. But those are descriptions of, for example, the Jerusalem church, the apostles spoke in, and then Samaria in the book of Acts, in chapter 8, even in chapter 10, when Cornelius, a Gentile, was saved, they spoke in tongues to inaugurate that the gospel had come to them. Has nothing to do with, that doesn't happen for every believer. Descriptions, not prescriptions. So what I mean by the movement of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit opens the heart of salvation. He gives a new heart, just like he gave to Lydia. She was being able to understand the teaching of Paul because God opened her heart, and he grants the ability to believe and trust in him. He makes you, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, alive. That's the work of God. No amount of rules or laws or anything can open up a dead heart. Dead men, dead women do not walk, right? Correct? And the only reason Lazarus came out of his tomb was why? Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. Thankfully, he didn't say, just come forth, because everybody in the graves would have come forth, right? But he said, Lazarus, specifically, Lazarus. So then the movement of God or the movement of the Spirit in your life leads you to obey the Scriptures, and by the Spirit you desire to read and study the Bible. These are confirmations that you truly are a believer. A healthy church recognizes that God must be chiefly involved in someone's conversion. It's not just a decision, again, solely that you make. It's really a decision that God makes and then that you make because you follow on God's actions. Does that make sense? So the problem with misunderstanding the biblical truth of conversion is that the church will become filled with people who have made insincere decisions, worldly decisions. Maybe they just want to get out of something, and so if they walk an aisle, they'll feel better about themselves or make their parents feel better. I don't know. But the Bible talks about a radical change. Again, not like Paul every time, but a radical, in his conversion that is, but a radical change in darkness to light. That's radical. From idols to God. That is a radical change that God works, or if I may use an old King James word, he rots in our heart. W-R-O-U-G-H-T, not R-O-T. Okay. Anyway, so the Scriptures are clear. When someone is born again, they change inwardly, and then outwardly they change because their inwards change, their heart changes, and they make change. They make outward changes too. They live a life of repentance. So this is why decisions mean nothing in of themselves. You need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit in this matter. And I think people are afraid to talk about this because anytime the Holy Spirit's mentioned, they automatically, again, what do you think about? Well, you think about the Holy Ghost movement and the wildness and the craziness. We don't have to be controlled by wild and crazy false teachers, do we? We shouldn't. We shouldn't be. So then how will we know if the movement of the Spirit is real in our lives? Well, the Bible also is pretty clear. You will have real fruit of repentance. There will be what does fruit of repentance look like? Well, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, what's the fruit of repentance? Turning from idols to serve the living and true God. In Paul's case, wanting to kill Christians one day and the next, he wanted to be a Christian. He wants fellowship. And God sends him to Ananias so he can have fellowship. And then God sends him to Jerusalem to fellowship with Peter and the other apostles. Some run away because they're scared. Fruit looks like a change of mindset, a heart of repentance, a hunger for God's word, a desire to know God and his people, and be saved so you can obey him, and deeply burdened when you do not obey him. So here's what happens, if I may put all this together. So we have false conversions in a church. These false conversions, converts rise up in from the pews into leadership, and then you have pagans leading the church. Man, this happens a lot, doesn't it? Happens a lot more than we think it does. Pagans, unbelievers, end up making decisions for the church. Well, they've been around since they were 5. Now they're 30. Well, they can be an elder now. Do we even know if they're saved? I don't know. They're pretty neat. They're a neat fellow. Anyway, we're going to talk about leadership next week, so I'll save that talk then. I think I've told the story a million times, but I'll tell it again. There was a church I was involved in when I first got saved. There was a literal pagan in the pew, and he tried to make decisions for everybody else in the church. He didn't believe that Jesus was God. He was a pagan, an unbeliever, a rank unbeliever. But because he wore a suit and tie and he had a big Bible, a massive Bible like mine, I mean, it was like this, big. We had to stop and listen to him. And I thought, there's something wrong here. There's something terribly wrong. We should not be listening to this guy's input. We shouldn't be listening to what he wants to say and how the church should be run. Why? Because he's a pagan. And he admitted to it. He'd say in Sunday school, I don't believe that Jesus is God. Okay, quiet. This is what Paul would say to Titus. A man who is this way, you rebuke him publicly and get him to be quiet. It's crazy what goes on. But people wanted to be too nice, and I think that's crazy. Anyway, if I pointed over here and you felt like I was talking to you, I was not. Just my finger went that way. So here, how about that? Okay. All right. Okay. So if we're a healthy church, we might actually make unbelievers feel uncomfortable, right? Is that a bad thing? I don't think so. Believers can sometimes feel uncomfortable. So we live and preach an offensive message. We pray to a God they do not know and our culture denies. And that's just how it is. Unbelievers are certainly invited to church. We would never say no. Again, not saying that that guy in the suit and tie didn't believe in the deity of Christ. He couldn't come. Rather, be quiet when it comes to matters of faith and doctrine, right? You see the difference? You can come and meet with us and eat dinner or whatever, but you can't give your input when you're a rank unbeliever. I'll move on from that. Okay, so we make a healthy church views conversion as a work of God and not a decision of a human being. That's what conversion is. We appeal to souls to be saved, and that jumps us right into number 5, evangelism. Our view of evangelism will change when our view of conversion is biblical, right? When we believe it's a work of God, well, we just preach the gospel. We don't manipulate people by saying, you got to come down the aisle. If you don't speak in tongues upon your faith, then you're not really saved. Baloney like this, right? Because we really believe what the Bible teaches. And we should have a right understanding of what the book of Acts is saying, that it's descriptive and not all prescriptive as we might want it to be, as they might want it to be. So as we begin to meditate on the gospel, which is the third mark of a healthy church, that Christ died for sinners like us and God raised him again from the dead, we will be able to articulate to lost souls that they need Christ, that they need the Lord. And if you're honest, what often makes us afraid to share Christ is that we don't know what to say. I've even imagined things, because I tend to worry about stupid things like this. I imagine that this guy is going to do X, Y, Z to me if I share the gospel. And that's silly. Usually people are more polite than that. They're not going to act like a Muslim and cut your head off. But anyway, that's a different topic for a different time. Okay, I'm sorry. Man, I'm just all wild today. Okay. I'll stop being wild. Okay. So if our view of conversion is low and unbiblical, we just need a verbal profession out of anybody. We just need them to sign a card, right? And they're saved. They're in. In fact, we'll give them a plaque and put a plaque on their hallway. You're saved. You're in. Bam. You made a decision. You've got a little card in the pastor's office in his drawer, and he can pull it out and show you, look, you got your card, decision card, right? Isn't that what they call them? I'm not really familiar with these circles. I used to be more, but that's what they, I thought that they used to call them decision cards. So a church can be guilty of this when they have large membership roles. You know, they have 1,000 people on their rolls, but 100 people show up. Where is everybody? Why don't they come? And that was kind of going back and forth between evangelism and conversion, because they're very close. But it always strikes me as odd, too, when someone says, well, 350 people got saved, but only 15 people got baptized. What? That's not really how it was in the book of Acts. 3,000 people would be saved, and then Peter would say, now be baptized, and all 3,000 would be baptized. You see? They should correlate. But according to the Bible, now turn to 2 Corinthians. According to the Bible, evangelism involves Christians who care and even, catch this, who plead and even try to persuade unbelievers. Not persuade them to be a better person. Not persuade them to be on their political side. Not persuade them that you can do this on your own. And not even persuade them that your church is the best. But persuade them that Christ, you are in need of Christ. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. 2 Corinthians, we're skipping a whole lot of good stuff there in 2 Corinthians, but this is the nature of topical. 2 Corinthians 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are manifest also in our consciences. Notice he says, we persuade men. Verse 20, not with, not, let me back up, not with unbiblical persuasions, but with biblical persuasions. You need to be saved. Like Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, he didn't say, okay, guys, repent and believe. No. He probably had a little bit more gusto and passion than that. Verse 20, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. Notice there's an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Beg you, plead. Ambassadors, appeal. So evangelism is not seeking a person to make a decision for Jesus, getting them to sign a card, not imposing our views on them. You can't force somebody to get saved anyway. If you believe in a true biblical version of conversion, you can't save anybody anyway, right? All you can do is say, here's what Jesus did. Here's what you need to do. You need to repent. That's all you can do, right? What's the old saying? You can lead a horse to water, but you can't what? Can't make him drink. Can't make him drink. I've also become aware as a pastor over the years and preaching over the years that I can't convince anybody of anything that I say from this. God has to convince you. I can't convince you. I could try to manipulate you, and I probably have tried to do that with in certain venues at times, but I don't. That's not right. It's not right. Maybe you didn't know it, but I think I was aware of it, and I can't do that. Only God can convince you of these things, and you know, that sort of takes the pressure off me just a little bit, because I don't have to, no pastor has to present it in such a way that you have to be fully convinced. If God is going to convince you, he'll do it. He'll do it. It takes the pressure off any pastor. So anyway, so evangelism is not necessarily in giving one's own testimony. It's not the same thing as giving a rational defense of the faith. It's not even doing good works for charity. It's not necessarily going to Mexico and building a house for a poor family. Evangelism is not the social gospel where we help somebody financially or give them items but never share the gospel. Evangelism is actually speaking words. Evangelism, the Greek word, it actually means to preach the good news, to herald the good news. So the old saying, preach the gospel and when all else fails, use words. I find this, quote, frustrating. The reason being is I understand what they're saying. They're saying, hey, you need to live a godly life. I get it. But there are words that are involved. Like, Christ died for sinners. You're one of them. And God's a creator. You're responsible to him. You will stand before him and give an account if you don't repent of your sins now. You see, you have to say something. You can't just say, well, I live a godly life. Now, sometimes people will ask questions. Why do you think that way? Why do you believe that way? Although, but if you have pastor and chaplain in front of your name, people don't ask you questions. They're deadly afraid to ask any questions. Anyway, this is just how it happens. Whatever. And nobody knocks on my door. And anyway, to tell the... Yeah, false teachers. Okay, anyway. All right, we'll move on. For example, Romans 10:13. How shall they hear without a preacher? What's a preacher? What do you think of when a preacher? Speaking words, right? Did Jesus just go around doing good things? No, he'd stop and teach his disciples. Sometimes he'd slam down on the Pharisees. Sometimes he would teach just various random people, tax collectors and sinners, and prostitutes. He would teach them verbally from his mouth. So we must tell the sinner who God is, who man is, what Jesus has done for them, and to plead with them to repent of their sins. And the goal is to see them get saved and become thriving Christians. You know, and you might think, well, I'm sure you never struggle with that. You never get anxious about, or you never sweat. Heart starts to pound. Yeah, I've had those cases. Trying to share Christ, you start thinking of all sorts of things, become scatterbrained. I've gone to Bible college. I've gone to seminary. I have 2 degrees at one seminary, and I still get nervous. Why? Because I'm a human being. I'm a human being, and I struggle with it too. There, I've been thinking about it over the last couple of days, being a hospice chaplain. There have been some who have died I haven't shared the gospel with, and it burdens my heart too. Some I know don't want to hear it, but I should probably do it anyway. And it's hard. You get scared or whatever. I've preached the gospel to hostile crowds before. I've shared the gospel to individuals who are hostile towards me. And they're antagonistic. And I walk away going, what? How did that even work? I pray that God would use the words that came out of this donkey's mouth and that they would be able to respond to God's word. And so, and then, there's also the frame of mind where people will ask you questions to get your train of thought off, or they'll ask you about the president, or they'll ask you about the government to get your mind racing with other things. Well, yeah, you can answer the question about the president or his vice president, whatever, but you get back to the heart of the issue. No, really what you need to hear is, you don't need to know my politics. Who cares? It's really not going to save you or help you in the end. But consider that the matter of the gospel is the most important message to get across, not the matter of God's justice or sovereignty or even about crusades, which they'll ask you about, right? What do you think about the crusades? I don't know. They happened a long time ago, but let's get back to you, right? Let's get back to you. We can talk about the crusades after you get saved, and it might change your mind on the crusades. Okay, anyway, right? People always bring up the crusades, right? I'm going to talk about the crusades. You don't know anything about it more than I do. Anyway, okay. Anyway, but I've read up on it a little bit just to know a little bit. Pagans going out to war to capture the land of Jerusalem. Classic post-millennial or all-millennial views is really what that is. I can stop. Okay. The next ingredient or the mark of a healthy church is church membership. Church membership. Now, I probably have told this story too. I'm getting old. I tell retail stories. I'm sorry. Okay. But I remember, and this is not to say anything bad about my wife, but when I first met her, I remember she was struggling or wrestling with, maybe, the idea of church membership. Where is it in the Bible? What about it? And so then I began to think about it. Well, she asked some really good questions. I've never really thought about what she's saying. So I found a good article years and years later that talked about church membership and the necessity of it using scripture, which I thought was good because usually they don't use any scripture at all. And so we're going to go over those in just a bit. And if you want more information, you can actually look in our bylaws where they are typed up there also. But a church membership is a mark of a healthy church because you find who wants to be committed to a local body. Just like when two people get together and they say, we want to get married, they're basically telling every other individual in their life, I don't want you anymore in that way. I want to be married to this person. It's probably not that rough, but you know what I'm saying. Okay. But anyway, so Christians who say they're committed to one local body are saying, we're not going to bounce around from this church to that. We're not going to leave when the pastor says maybe something that's maybe offensive from the pulpit. We're not going to leave when he preaches on a topic we don't like. Because this is our body. This is who we are. And I'm sorry if you get offended, but you can always tell me if you are. Anyway. But where in the Bible where does the Bible talk about membership? Well, there's no verse that says thou shalt be a member of a church, is there? No, there's not. The concept in the New Testament is not explicit, but rather implicit. And let me just give you a few verses to chew on for just a moment. And the first one is in Matthew 18. And we're going to talk more about Matthew 18 next week also, that a healthy church practices discipline, which I know sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. But if you look in Matthew 18, I'll try to go quickly over these, and we'll spend more time next week in this passage. But Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, verse 16, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. What church? What church? Just any random church? No, the church that the brothers, in verse 15, the two witnesses in verse 16 are involved in, that are likely implied, are members of. I think that's what that's saying. Again, it doesn't come right out and say, be a member of a church, right? It's implicit, right? It's implicit. So how can you take them to the church if they're not a part of a church? And we might say membership, right? We might say membership in that case, right? Anybody tracking with me on that? And you'll see later where there's actually the word member that shows up in the context of body of Christ. We'll look at that in just a bit. But anyway, it's hard to believe that just anyone who showed up claiming to be a Christian could be part of the gathering. Surely the church must have some sort of a definable group for such a weighty matter as discipline. You wouldn't just discipline anybody that walked in on one random Sunday and say, hey, I don't like the way you look. You're excommunicated. Right? You can't do that. Well, you could. Churches do it. But I'm not saying you should. You should not do that. We should not do that. We should take responsibility to discipline those who are in the body. That is basically discipline. It might sound negative, but in verse 15, it's just confronting, rebuking your brother who's in sin. If he's sinned against you, that's all that is. And it should stop there, right? But if it doesn't, Jesus gives instructions for more. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to look more about church leadership next week, too, as a mark of a healthy church. So all these, and really in one way, combine, or, you know, they're kind of braided together, if we might say. But Hebrews 13, 17. Church membership is implied in this verse in the requirement of Christians to be submitted to a group of leaders, right? Chapter 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Well, which leaders? The church down the street that I don't like? The church in Lubbock? The big one? Which one? The white one? The blue one? I don't know. The one that you're involved in, the one that you're a member of, right? That's the one. Can you imagine if what he's saying here is that you have to submit to every leader of every church in town? Would you like that? I wouldn't. I'd run away from that. I'd move. No, I'm going to go to some other town then, right? So the point here is that without membership, who is it in the New Testament referring to you must submit to? So there must be some sort of willingness or covenant or agreement or commitment, or could we say membership? There must be some sort of way to figure out who to submit to. So, if we downplay the importance of membership, it's difficult to see how we could obey these commands seriously. You see that? How do we obey these commands seriously without membership? And again, I'm not trying to plug up the numbers. I'm not trying to do any of that. I'm not. If you want to be a member of this church, praise the Lord. But I'm not looking for numbers. I'm just looking to be biblical, really. The next one, look at 1 Peter 5. While you're turning to 1 Peter, I'll read you one other. And I'll tell you the third, in this case, the church membership is implied by how New Testament leaders take care of their church and their charge to take care of them. For example, as you're turning to 1 Peter 5, Acts 20:28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. And from my standpoint, I might be like, well, who's the flock of God? Who am I supposed to watch over? The people that have committed to the body of Christ, or what we might call membership. You see, I don't think it's wrong to help out unbelievers. I don't think it's wrong to help out people from another church. But who should be the leader's first priority? The membership of the body. And often I use that excuse, if I may. Some people say, oh, I need a little bit of money. Are you a member here? No. Well, we provide for our members first. We take care of them first. Join a church. If you want to come, you can come visit. I'm not telling you to be a member, but come visit and see what it's all about first. Although I'm not promising any money. I don't say that. But you see, the body ought to be first. What does Peter say? Well, he exhorts the elders in verse 1 of chapter 5. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God among you. Well, again, I'd ask the question, who? Among who? Where? What? Anyway, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Right, stop right there. In verse 3, allotted to your charge, speaking to the elders in that church, allotted to your charge. This implies that the leaders know who they're responsible for. Praise God for that. It could get rough. It could get really difficult. Now, again, is it wrong to help out an unbeliever? Is it wrong to help out another member of another church? No, I don't think so. It's not wrong. But the first priority would be here. And if a person doesn't want to be held accountable by a group of leaders or spiritual leaders, a special focus of leadership in the church, I think they resist this membership idea. They resist. They don't want accountability. They don't want anybody to shepherd the flock of God or they don't want anybody to submit to. Americans don't like the word submit, if we're honest. I think we hate it. Think about how often you complain. I don't want to get too specific. Think about how often you complain about the cop that's behind you. And think about how your foot comes off that pedal on the right side on the floor and comes off gingerly so that you slow down. I do it too. Although I try to use the automatic, you know, what's the thing on your... cruise control. And that way you don't have problems. Anyway, you get better gas mileage. Anyway, so we should declare ourselves as part of a group who expect to be watched over, shepherded, cared for. And finally, one more. We actually see the word member in this passage in 1 Corinthians 12. This is a lengthy passage. I'll try to go quickly through this, and I'm not going to explain much, but I think really what Paul says here, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear that church membership is, bam, it's right in front of your eyes. It's right in front of your eyes. Just like, it's implied, just like potlucks are implied, right? There's no word says thou shalt have a potluck, but it's implied. They gather together to eat. So we do the same. So then you should also say, oh, good, then I should be a member of a church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For even as the body is one, notice the emphasis on the Spirit of God who makes you a member, yet has many members, and all the member of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized. That's not physical baptism, that's spiritual baptism, being saved. All baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. We're brought together by the Spirit of God. Not, again, not decisions, but by the Spirit of God. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any the less the part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each of them, each one of them, in the body just as he's desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Verse 24. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it, and on and on. You see, you might be the foot. Maybe I'm the eye. I don't know. Just saying these things. We need each other, right? Your feet can walk, but it's harder to walk if you don't have eyeballs, right? We all need each other. Again, somebody might be the armpit. I don't know. but every church needs an armpit. Okay, that's a bad. You might be the kneecap. Let's put it that way. You might be the kneecap, but we need the kneecap. We need two of them, right? And actually, you need two armpits, too. You need two shoulders, two forearms, 10 fingers, or 8 fingers and 2 thumb. You see? We need each other. This implies member. So, membership. Who intends to be treated as a hand or a foot or an eye of this body? Well, it's an organic group that God has formed together. And you want to be a part of it. So you sign up. Again, I'm not talking about signing a dotted line. I'm talking about signing up with my life, with my time and my treasure, with me. I'm going to pray for this body. I'm going to do all those things. So there is something unnatural about a Christian attaching him or herself to a body of believers, and not becoming a member of that body. There's something unnatural about that. And I think these verses make it legitimate. They show you that it's important. So, you want to be belonging to a church. I know I'm preaching to the choir right now. But what came to mind as I was reviewing these verses was the kind of people that I've met over the year that are the hardest most stiff-necked kind of people I've met. Christians, they claim, are the kind of people that don't attend a church, but they listen to solid preaching at home alone. And they know the ins and outs of theology. They know, oh, I know the best theology. I know where you trained, Mike, and I know who the guy was there, and I know who the president. Okay, but you don't go to church. Why aren't you involved in a church? I remember some of the best advice, and it was just simple. There was a church that I knew that I was gonna graduate seminary in a year and a half, and we went to church there. And I asked the pastor, should we become members? I mean, we're gonna leave in maybe a year or so, a year and a half. Yeah, you should become members. It was the best thing that I think we did at that time. Best thing I think we could plug in. People began to trust us more, and we could plug in because people weren't like, who is this guy? Who is this guy? Anyway, but the most, going back to the most hardened people are the people that say, I don't need the church. I've got my Bible. I've got myself. I'm fine. But you know, usually their theology is screwy. It's weird. And they have weird views of things. And they believe weird things. I've told you about the guy that really kind of positioned himself to the side of the church and didn't go to church. And he believed that women were not made in the image of God. And what is that? Man, I think you can use that over your wife. Wow, I think that's advantageous for you, but not from the scriptures. And all sorts of weird, bizarre things like this. Or I think another one I heard was Adam didn't sin, but Eve did. And where do you get this stuff? It's because you hang out at home, reading your Bible alone, which is not wrong. It's good. But you can come to church and share that with somebody, and they'll be like, no, I don't think so. And that's accountability, right? That's
the women stay.
Yeah, I think that's wrong. A lot of men should stay home too. Anyway, that's called fellowship. Iron sharpening iron, to be able to say some of these weird, wacky things out loud that you learned alone and go, wait a second. I don't think that's what God said. So there's no such thing, as we read these scriptures, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. It's a contradiction to be a Lone Ranger. Do you need time alone? Yeah, Jesus had time alone. He told Peter, hey, get off my back, pal. This is my words. Get off my back, pal. Leave me alone. I'm going to go pray because I came to pray, and now I need to go preach the gospel elsewhere. Leave me alone. And we did go. He left his disciples out on the lake, and they were suffering on the lake with the storm, and he was up there praying. Well, he needed time alone too. But you also need fellowship. Notice he came back to them when he could have been like, this is my opportunity. But he came back. Anyway, as I would say, some of the most hardened people are those who are loners, lone rangers. And now I know you don't have to be, I'm not extroverted, but I would prefer to be introverted all the time. But that's not how God has designed us. You need people. And some people who are extroverted need to be alone sometimes anyway. But you know what I'm saying? But anyway, the important thing is we need to be accountable to a local body. To a local body. Not just leadership, but also the other members. Because we work off and feed off each other. So, actually I skipped a lot of my notes there. So if there was no, I skipped way a lot. But anyway, because a lot of this stuff came to mind. Anyway, so this is what we do as believers. We work together, we love one another, we pray for one another, we travel this road that we call life, as Peter calls his leader, who he writes to, aliens and strangers in this world, as we're headed to our heavenly home. Because without it, you don't have much, and as I mentioned before, a lot of people are lonely in this world, and I take note, it's because you're not a Christian and you don't have a church body. You're lonely. They don't want to hear that, but that's where they're at. As Christians, we have each other. We can feed off each other in a good way, not consume each other, but feed off each other in a good way to be kind and loving. And this is what I think church membership is all about. So we'll finish up next week with the last three. And for now, we will pray. Lord, we pray. We thank you for teaching us your word. We pray that we would take these things seriously, that we would grow, be encouraged by your word, that we would grow by your word, that we would not assume or ever think that we should be Lone Ranger Christians and just try to make it out on our own, but that we do have other believers that we can pray with, we can talk to, that we can be like-minded with, that we can fellowship with and eat together and all these wonderful things. May we glorify you in these times. May we glorify you with in our new building and honor you with our lives and all we do and say. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.